All right, you want to turn to the book of Genesis. That's at the beginning of your Bibles. And we'll be in chapter 5. So, when I taught preaching at RTS, I would have one class where I would hand out impossible passages. And I'd say, okay, tell me how you're going to preach this. And this was one of them. And my students never liked that assignment. But I did. I thought it was fine. Anyways, Genesis 5. And I'm going to read the first five verses, and then we're going to sort of go through it as we go. So listen carefully. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the scriptures and making us your people. Thank you for this church family. Lord, as we come to your word, we pray that you would give us a greater understanding of who you are and what you do and what you're like and what difference you make in our lives. This morning, you've brought us to a long, repetitive passage that most people skip over. But here in the midst of the Genesis story, you remind us that a lot of life is routine, and we're to remain faithful anyway. I pray that we would see ourselves in this passage, that we would learn something of how you want us to live, and that we would see you. Lord, help us to see you as a patient, loving, merciful, kind, compassionate God who rescues us from sin, despair, and death. And for this, we need your grace and we need your spirit. Thank you for loving us first. Give us the desire to walk with you this morning. And so speak to us through the words of the prophet Moses and the book of Genesis. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, help us see Jesus. For in his name we pray, amen and amen. When I was in college, before the age of computers, I spent one summer working at a summer camp in Waltham, Massachusetts. And it was a day camp, and we had one junior counselor who complained a lot. And I got into the habit of greeting every one of his whining sessions with the comment, "Life is tough, and then you die." Not very nice, was it? Clearly a bright future in pastoral ministry for me. But that's what I said all summer long, "Life is tough, and then you die." But it wasn't altogether untrue. And if I knew Genesis 5 back then, I'm sure I would have based it on this chapter. Because a lot of this chapter can be summed up just that way. Life is tough, and then you die. So far, as we're in Genesis 5, in the first four chapters, we were introduced to Adam and Eve, and Cain and Abel and Seth. And now we're going to meet a bunch of their descendants. So if you got a Bible, you can read along with me. And what you're going to see is somebody was born and they died. This is going to warm your heart. It's going to encourage you so much. So I want you to read it with me. You have to pay attention. This is really a responsive reading. So don't you just love the genealogies in the Bible? It's like reading the phone book. Some of you are going to have to look up what a phone book was. Anyway, follow along with me. Be prepared to respond, starting at verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. That's not a real good note to end on, but he died. One thing you're going to find out about all these people, they live a long time, 900 years. Everyone just goes on forever, and then they die. They get old and die, and that's the way it goes. So Verse 6. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived, after he fathered Enosh, 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he... You guys are quick. You're picking up the theme here. Verse 9. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived, after he fathered Kenan, 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he... It's getting a little anticlimactic, isn't it? There's no other description. It doesn't say he's a great guy, played second base for the Red Sox, he could juggle, nothing. Just, he died. Verse 12. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived, after he fathered Mahalalel, 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he... When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived, after he fathered Jared, 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he... You know, kicked the bucket, pushed up daisies, metaphysically challenged, done over, finished, kaput. Verse 18. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived, after he fathered Enoch, 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he... See, I told you this was going to be so encouraging. So let me take a little break here and explain what's going on. When you read this genealogy, what sort of mood comes upon you? How do you feel? Bored? I mean, anybody react to it and like, this is boring. That's okay. It's supposed to be boring. That's life. It's all about life. Life is boring. You're born, you sin, you have some breakfast, a few kids, and you die. That's it. We're going to come back to this because whenever something is repeated a lot in the Bible, it means something. Something more than we're not very smart and didn't get it the first time. It's a clue that we need to pay attention because something significant is in here. So we're going to come back to this. We're in Genesis 5, and we're going to focus on a few verses in particular, but we're going to look at the big picture of everything in Genesis so far. See how that plays out throughout the Bible and how the biblical story intersects with our own story. So here's where we are. I'll catch you up really quick to Genesis 5. Genesis 1 is about the creation and preparation of the earth. Genesis 2 is about Adam and Eve, our first parents. Genesis 3 is about Satan and sin and the fall, although it contains a great promise, the first gospel. And from Genesis 3 forward, it's the effects of sin and God's plan for redemption throughout human history. Genesis 4 looks at Cain and Abel, the first death, the first of many murders between brothers. And if we kept going after Genesis 5, we would get to meet Noah and his really big boat. But what we're going to look at today in Genesis 5 is 1,656 years of family genealogy. It's going to look at the family line of Adam, the first man, through Seth, all the way up to Noah. And in covering these 1,656 years, I want you to realize that it covers roughly the same amount of time as all the rest of the Bible put together that follows. So Genesis 5 is essentially covering Genesis 1 through 5, approximately 1,700 years. Genesis 6 through Revelation 22, approximately 1,700 years. So today we're moving over half of all the years in the Bible in one chapter. It's a really quick panoramic view of human history. And we're going to see the effects of sin on life on this earth. This is a written account of Adam's lines, the genealogy of Adam. And we start with a dazzling promise, verses 1 and 2, and go back to the beginning. He says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them and blessed them and named them man when they were created. So back in Genesis 4, we saw the line, the dark line of Cain. But this dark picture was not devoid of hope, because in contrast to the Cainite line, a new line is raised up, the Sethite line. We see that at the end of Genesis 4. It says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So with this bright event, chapter 5 introduces a new section in the book of Genesis. It is the second of 10 toledots, which means these are the generations of, and they make up the 10 divisions of the book of Genesis. And this account runs from Genesis 5, verse 1 through Genesis 6, verse 8. And its first part, most of Genesis 5, is the Sethite genealogy that extends from Adam through Seth and onto Noah. And how different it is from the Cainite genealogy. The genealogy of Cain gives us no ages, since his line, being cursed by God, would have no specific recorded history. But Seth's genealogy not only gives us the age of each patriarch at the time of the firstborn, by whom the line would be continued, but the number of years he lived after the birth, and then the total years of his life. And it tells us that each individual is important in God's eternal plan. The Sethite genealogy is introduced by recalling that the descendants of Adam and then Seth have been created in the image of God, our text says, in the likeness of God, and blessed by him. The opening line, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. It references the Bible's first poem in Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So this serves to remind the Israelites that the fall had not obliterated the image of God in the descendants of Seth. And because they're image bearers, they still have great potential. First, as image bearers, they have the capacity to hear God's word, which is something that no other creature except angels could do. Second, as image bearers, they're charged to rule the earth in God's stead. And third, the image of God in them gives them an intimate spiritual relationship as children of God. In the same way as the image of God had not been obliterated by the fall, but neither had the blessing been abolished. So the Sethite line is reminded in verse 2, male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. This blessing was defined in Genesis 1 when God told them to be fruitful and multiply. So now we see that the Sethites are to fill the earth. And the Sethite genealogy in Genesis 5 demonstrates that they did. It suggests extraordinary multiplication. This 10-generation structure of the genealogy indicates first that it's a selective genealogy. There are gaps between the ancestors, which leaves room for a substantial increase in population. The other Genesis genealogy from Shem to Abram in Genesis 11 also includes 10 generations. King David's genealogy in Ruth chapter 4 is also given in the form of 10 generations. And these 10 name structures sort of telescope the number of descendants in order to create a compressed history. So we have to understand the flexibility of this genealogy, plus the repeated emphasis that the patriarchs had other sons and daughters, plus the amazing longevity. Their average age at death in this genealogy is about 900 years, and that includes their offspring, which altogether argues for the rapid, massive multiplication of people. So Seth's genealogy shows the patriarchs living out God's blessing. and multiplying and spreading the image of God in humanity, especially as many had begun to call upon the name of the Lord. But then we get to the bulk of the chapter, and largely it seems dark. It's a dark cloud. The descendants of Adam and Seth have a reason for optimism. They fathered thousands of offsprings to whom they passed on the image of God. People who, despite the fall and their sinfulness, could hear God's word, could rule and subdue the earth, could live in relationship to God. And some did and some didn't. And yet, as they multiplied, the possibilities were great. Nevertheless, the Sethites' optimism is always clouded because the genealogy continually repeats, as you did in the opening, that depressing phrase, "and he died." Adam lived some 930 years, and he died. His son Seth lived 912 years, and he died. It's 905 years for Enosh, and he died. Methuselah came within 30-some years of a millennium, and he died. Now, the Hebrew for those three words is a single word. So the Sethites are living under what you might consider a double-edged sword of human experience. One writer said, life produces hope, only to see it dashed by the all-too-real finality of death. And so it has been since the fall. The day is coming when the earth will not know us. We'll be gone. The day came fast, even for the patriarchs who lived so long. At death, life is short for all of us. Where did it go, we wonder? Only yesterday, I was young and running through the fields, and today I can't run at all. Vast multitudes of people have been born bearing the image of God, all originals, all beautiful, all full of potential, and they have all been plowed under. The rains have washed their names from the tombstones, and their bones are no more. Death spread its dark cloud over the patriarch's bright hopes, and the cycle goes on and on and on, and he died, and he died, and he died. But then we come to the seventh generation from Adam and the man Enoch, and it brings us to a bright hope, verses 21 to 24. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. So far, it's just like all the others. And then verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. One commentator writes, this astonishing paragraph shines like a brilliant star above the earthly record of this chapter. Its light illuminates the dark cloud of Seth's genealogy. The placement of Enoch's name couldn't be more intentionally dramatic. In Genesis 4, we saw evil Lamech, man who worshipped his sword. He was number 7 in the Cainite genealogy. Here, Enoch, the man who walked with God, is number 7 in the Sethite genealogy. They're placed in an eternal antithesis, eternal opposition to each other. They're hell and heaven, exponential death and unbounded life. And there's wisdom for all of us in the life of Enoch. After all, he walked with God. That phrase, walked with God, is only applied to Enoch and Noah. It describes the closest communion with God, as if walking side by side with God. The minor prophets use this phrase to describe the intimate walk of priests who enter the Holy of Holies to speak directly with God. The phrase indicates obedience. A metaphor of walking suggests walking along God's path in the same direction. To quote Eugene Peterson, it's all about a long obedience in the same direction, which is the title of one of his books. As the Old Testament scholar Alan Ross says, the expression became a common description of the life of fellowship and obedience with the Lord, as if to say that walking with the Lord was a step above mere living. Now, as to the question of how Enoch's walk with God worked out and what characterized it in his life, we get that answer in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, tells us that Enoch's walk was one of faith. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. So his faith pleased God. And the next verse tells us what this God-pleasing faith was like. Hebrews 11:6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. Now, a lot of us have heard Hebrews 11:6, but usually we've heard it apart from Hebrews 11:5, and they go together. It's describing this God-pleasing faith. Literally believes that God is, that the awesome, sovereign God of creation is the one and only true and living God. And because Enoch was made in God's image, he could hear and respond to God's word, and he did, believing with all his heart that God is who he says he is. And that pleases God. And it's the same today. God is pleased with those who wholly believe what his word says about him. Second, Enoch believed that God rewards those who seek him, that God is positively fair and equitable and absolutely just. Now, Enoch also believed the negative side of this, that God judges those who reject him and continue to go their own way and don't walk his path. The book of Jude reveals that Enoch, just like Noah after him, preached this very same thing. Jude, it's only one chapter, but one verses 14 and 15. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So what we see in some is Enoch's walk with God includes all of life. His walk is rooted in the deepest intimacy with God. He truly knew God. His walk rested on great faith. He believed in God with all his heart. And he believed that God would both judge and reward all who live. So he preached the righteousness of God. And this describes not just the high point of his life, but his whole life for 300 years. It describes 300 years of this progressively closer walk with God. And so at the age of 365, which is still a young man in comparison with the rest of Genesis 5, he was not, for God took him. How did God do that? We don't know. We're not told. Maybe it was as God did later with Elijah, as Elijah walked along with his successor Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 2. It says, and as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. What a way to go. He just disappeared. You might say he was beamed up, so to speak. One thing is sure is walk with God extended into eternity. The Christian poet Lucy Shaw wrote a poem about this titled Enoch. And in it she says, he crossed the gap another way. He changed his pace, but not his company. And I think that's great. And we know what ultimately happened. He's taken up from this earthly life, transposed to eternal life, exempted by God from the law of death and decay, just as it will be for the faithful who'll be alive at the coming of Christ on the last day. As to why God took Enoch, we only have to look at our passage. He's translated up to eternal life with God. He spared disease, death, and corruption for the consolation and encouragement of believers, to awaken them to the hope of life after death. I mean, think about this. God takes Enoch. It's roughly halfway between Adam and the flood. So some of the patriarchs in this genealogy, the hosts of people they represent are alive at that time. There's a ton of overlap between these folks. And they all live 900 years, but the total length of time is just roughly 1,700 years. So they've got whole centuries to reflect on and talk about Enoch's being taken up into heaven. Can you imagine the first time they gathered? Like, did you hear what happened? I think they must have been encouraged as they faithfully follow God. Did many of Enoch's descendants begin to listen to God's word, walk with him, call on his name? Probably. It all foreshadows the New Testament promise of Christ's return, promises we're supposed to use to comfort one another with. So the question for us is, how do we walk with God today? The image of God has been passed on to us, so it's possible to hear and obey God's word and to live as his children. Now, we have further marred that image by our sin, but the image of God persists. The wondrous fact is that by God's grace, we can know God intimately. Jesus said, John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Our chapter of Genesis 5 ends with Noah. And that's another high point, because in Noah we have another hidden grace. We look towards the end and of this passage. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah. First of all, this is a different Lamech than the Lamech of Genesis 4, and we'll get to that. He called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So first we deal with Lamech. He names his son Noah, which means rest or comfort or relief. And he issues this declaration, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Now that's set in deliberate contrast to the Lamech of Cain's line in the previous chapter. That Lamech, boastful, arrogant, violent man, he acted like a mafia don, bragging about a man he killed. But this Lamech of Seth's line is a man of faith. He believes that through his son would come some deliverance from the curse that God had put on the ground in Genesis 3. As a godly father, he looks into the future and saw somehow that his son would be used to comfort people and bring deliverance. And if you think about it, he got far more than he hoped for. He could not have foreseen the great flood that covered the world and wiped out everyone except his son's family. He couldn't imagine a promise that God was going to give Noah in Genesis 9. The covenant was a promise of a great salvation that would be ultimately fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus on the earth. And as Genesis 5 comes to an end, we see the line narrows to one man, Noah, and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We see the faithfulness of God to preserve the line of salvation even in perilous times of rebellion and widespread unbelief. So that's Genesis 5. So what do we do with all of that? Well, I think we can draw two main lessons from this ancient genealogy. And the first thing we see is that death reigns. This list is like a monotonous drumbeat of death. Adam lived and he died. Seth lived and he died. Enosh lived and he died. Kenan lived and he died. And so on across the generations. The only exception being Enoch, who was taken to heaven. But all the rest lived hundreds of years and then they died. Death reigned in the earliest generations of world history, and death still reigns today. So look at any newspaper, imprint, or online. Look at the obituaries. This morning, there will be obituaries. Tomorrow, there will be more obituaries. The day after that, every day, a brand new list, and the names never repeated. Why? Because death reigns. And death reigns for you and for me. If there's one thing about which we may be perfectly certain, it is this: unless the Lord returns in your lifetime, you will die someday. We say nothing is certain as death and taxes, but death is far more certain than taxes. How certain is the fact of your death? So certain, there's an entire industry built around the expectation of your death. It's called life insurance. The only reason you buy life insurance is because someday you're going to die. If you live forever, you'd never need life insurance. But you buy life insurance precisely because you know the fact of your death, but you don't know the time of your death. You pay the money, but in order to get the insurance benefit, you have to die. If you live and you don't die, you've spent the money and you lose. And when you die, someone else gets the money, so you lose either way. Don't miss the point. Life insurance is based on one great theological truth: death reigns. When you die, the coroner will fill out a death certificate for you, and there's a space on that certificate that says cause of death. And if we understand the Bible, the answer is always the same: sin. Not sickness, not cancer, not an accident, not old age. Those are symptoms of the one great cause of death, which is sin. And sin brings death. And it's kind of anticlimactic. But that's the point. It's just not that impressive. You're born, you sin, you die. Your kids are born, they sin, they die. This could go on forever. Born, sin, die. Not that exciting, not that encouraging. Now, I know some of you may think, well, you know, I do important stuff. I do important things. I see important people. I have important things to do. No, you don't. You're not that important. In the grand scheme of things, we don't know who you are. Nobody does. You work in a cubicle. You drive an import. Not that big a deal. I'm not trying to discourage you. I'm just trying to tell you the way it is. You're born. You have breakfast. A few kids. You die. That's it. Most people make the newspaper twice, when they're born and when they die. In the middle, they don't say anything about you because you're not doing anything newsworthy unless you do something catastrophic like kill somebody or some awful, terrible, godless thing like join a boy band. Otherwise, they don't say anything because in the grand scheme of things, we're not that important. Every generation thinks we're so important, but we're not. How many of you can think back 10 generations of your family in your head right now? Nobody. We forget. Now, the world will say, but evolution, give it time, baby, we're going to get better. More education, more time. 1,656 years, died, 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 died. No evolution, no nothing, just dead. And that's the point. Human history is a stationary bike. Every generation gets on, pedal, 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 die, fall off the bike. Next generation, pedal, 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 die, fall off the bike. Next generation, pedal, 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 die, fall off the bike. And all the evolutionary philosophers are saying, look at all the progress we've made. It's a stationary bike. We haven't gone anywhere. Human history is kind of like driving around a cul-de-sac. Around and around we go. Look at that tree. Look at that tree. Look at that tree. The scenery is amazing. Look at that tree. It's the same tree. That's human history. Life is tough, and then you... But then this other guy shows up in the middle of this list, and he's different. And that's because really, truly, biblically, we want... The Lord wants us to know that this great truth hidden in here is that people matter. From an earthly perspective, what do we have? Life is tough and then you die. But it's totally different from a heavenly perspective. We talked about the difference between earthly and heavenly in the teen Sunday school class this morning. From this perspective, people matter. Everybody matters. Even if they're unknown. I mean... It's obvious. Kenan and Mahalalel, yes, I looked it up, they're unknown to us. We can't say anything about what they did. Their personal details are completely hidden from us. But this much we know, they're in a godly line that stretches from Adam to Noah, and they're both vital links in the chain. And even though Adam and Noah are much better known to us, without Kenan and Mahalalel, that line would be broken and Noah wouldn't be born. And Mahalalel is the grandfather of Enoch, who walked with God. So these names that are just words on paper represent men who once walked the earth a long time ago. They lived for God in an ungodly age and believed in God when others scoffed at them. They are the true heroes, and they deserve to be remembered and honored. And they remind us that no one's ever forgotten. I can't remember 10 generations, neither can you, but no one is ever forgotten or overlooked by the Lord. Those who stand strong in their faith will one day shine. God is not so unjust to forget those who labor for him, even if that labor is in obscurity. People matter. Names matter. Kenan matters. His name is in the book. Now, what does that teach us? It teaches us the Christian life is not a marathon or a sprint. It's much more like a relay race, where one person runs and hands the baton of faith to the next runner, who runs and hands it to the next runner. Now, if you've ever watched, the Olympics will be coming around again, I think next year. I'm not sure. But if you ever watch a relay race, the most critical moment in any relay race is those few seconds when the runner who is finishing hands the baton to the runner who is starting. And timing is critical, and so is the positioning of the hands. The tiniest mistake can cause the baton to be bobbled or to be dropped. And relay races often are won or lost at that exact moment. However, and this is the hard part, until it's a father or mother, sister or brother, son or daughter, grandchild, you don't really know the pain of living with a dropped baton. You will learn more than you ever wanted to about praying in desperation, Lord, draw them back to yourself. And that becomes your daily prayer. I have a list of everyone who's ever been a member of this church, going back to when I arrived in January of 1997. I'm sure I missed a few over the years, but my count has gone to 624 members in the past 28 years. I didn't count any regular attenders who never joined, or those numbers would be a lot higher. And it's not a scientific survey, and there's lots of guessing on my part. But I count some who left the church, but maybe not the faith. Some who left their family, but maybe not the faith. And some who left the faith for sure, and some who left it all. Church, family, faith, all of it. We now call that deconstruction. But I think most of it would simply call it leaving. And by my count, Potomac Hills has seen 84 people, 33 adults and 51 children, mostly teens, wander away. Almost all the adults left the church before they left the faith. Most of the teens wandered off during college. Many of them still claim to profess the faith. There's just no evidence of them practicing the faith. And I'm not talking about all of you. We're in this story too. But even if there's just a small sliver of faith left, then there's still hope. Their story isn't finished yet. And so we pray, Lord, draw them back to yourself. And as hard as it may be, we try to obey God's word. Handing off the baton of faith is the story of Genesis 5. And despite it being boring and repetitive, it's a great story. Adam ran the race of faith and handed the baton to Seth, who ran hard, and handed it to his son Enosh, who also ran hard. Before he died, he passed it along to his son Kenan, who passed it to Mahalalel, who passed it to Jared, who passed it on to Enoch. And as Enoch is rising to the sky, he tosses it to his son Methuselah, who caught it and started running. And eventually he passed the baton of faith to Lamech, who made sure that Noah got it. 10 generations, 10 men, 10 fathers who made sure their sons caught the baton and passed it on to the next generation. That's the life of faith in a nutshell. What we've been given, we pass on to our friends and neighbors. We pass on to our coworkers and our classmates. We tell it to our families, and we pray. And we labor to make sure that our children and grandchildren pick up the baton and run with it. Nothing matters more. If we're rich and successful, if we're famous and blessed, if we're regarded as the best and the brightest, if we're quoted and praised, it will all count for nothing if we fail to pass the baton of faith on to the next generation. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own family? If we go to our grave knowing that our children and grandchildren believe in the God, in his son Jesus, then we can die happy knowing our time on earth was not spent in vain. If you will walk with God, you can come to the end of life with full assurance that the best is yet to come. So may God help us to run the race with endurance so that we can pass the baton of faith on to those who are coming after us. Think about that. Pray about that. Pray for those who are coming after us. Take a moment to do that, and then I'll close. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're amazed at the grace you showed to Enoch. He must have been more godly than most of us. We'd like to be more like him, and sometimes we don't even know where to start. We have so much sin in our lives. There's sin in what we do, sin in what we say, sin in what we think. It can seem like there's a dark cloud over us, but then you gave us Jesus, and he took all that sin on himself. He paid the penalty for that sin. His love for us was so amazing, we hardly know how to be grateful for it. So, Lord, teach us about gratefulness. Teach us about faithfulness. Teach us to pray for these things and to pray for these things for our children and grandchildren. And if they've wandered away, help us to pray often, Lord, draw them back to yourself. Lord, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you can do that because we know you love showing grace to the undeserving as you have to us. Lord, thank you that no one is beyond your grace. Thank you that we are not beyond your grace. Thank you that the blood of Jesus covers our sins. And thank you that all your promises are yes and amen in Jesus. For we pray in the name of your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen and amen.